Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born, king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, or the anointed one, was to be born. So they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, search carefully for the young child. When you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray together. O God, by the leading of a star, you manifested your only Son to the peoples of the earth. Lead us who know you now by faith to your presence, where we may see your glory face to face. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. And turn in the back of your hymnals to Psalm 97. It's found on page 643. And we'll read our Old Testament lesson, Psalm 97, in a responsive fashion. Psalm 97, it begins at the bottom of 643. "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof.
Clouds and darkness are round about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne.
A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about.
His light is the light of the world, the earth saw and trembled.
The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth.
The heavens declare
Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods.
Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord.
For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods.
Ye have loved the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked.
Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And amen. Father, we do call upon you for help. We are nothing apart from you. You are our all. We pray that you would engulf us now in your love, your grace, your peace, your joy, your mercy, your long-suffering and patience. Teach us your will. Father, we pray that you communicate to us through this word given in Psalm 97. Help us to understand it and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 97 is our text this morning. We have used it as preparation, as a call to worship. We've read it, we've sang it, we'll sing it again. The subject of Psalm 97 is singing the praise of the Lord's universal reign. Not just his reign over the nation of Israel, but over all things. And we have been in this little series of Psalms 93 through Psalm 100. And it has this theme. Every one of those psalms has this theme of universal empire. So it's not a surprise that this one also speaks of the same theme. We did not take these psalms in order. I worked through Psalm 96 a couple weeks ago, Psalm 98 last week. Now we're coming back to 97. Psalm 96 and 98 really parallel one another, and they catch the sheer delight that's in store for the world. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. But Psalm 97, sandwiched between those two, it shows a darker side of that event. It shows the doom of rebels. Enemies. Verse 3, fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. And I think that's foretold even in that initial event of Christ being manifested to the nations. We read in Matthew 2 of Herod hearing through the wise men, there's somebody born king of the Jews. Herod, that was Herod the Great. He was an Idumean. He was not a Jew. He was not a rightful heir to that throne. He was like 70 years old at the time, in very poor health and deranged in mind. He had not long to live. But he was grasping and clawing to hold on to what he had. So he was going to kill this Christ child. He was not going to have that one around. He had killed some of his own sons just before he died. That's the kind of man Herod was. But we see his demise. The demise of that demented Herod, and not just him, but his old dynasty throughout the scriptures. God's fire burns up his enemies round about. And so we have that pictured here in Psalm 97. Not just all the joy, but there is joy, but also what happens to the rebels. Psalm 96, which precedes it, it praises Yahweh for the gospel advanced to the nations. And we see that in Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. So there's that proclamation going out, which is pictured there with the wise men from the east coming and hearing the good news. And then Psalm 98, which we looked at last week, it speaks and praises God for the victory of his salvation made known to the world. Verses 1 and 2, your arm, your right arm has gained you the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation to all the ends of the earth. And then Psalm 97, right here between, shows us how you go from the advance of the gospel in 97 to the victory in 98. It shows how that happens. So that's the subject of Psalm 97. And the purpose of this psalm for us is to rejoice. That's what we're told at the very end. Verse 12, rejoice in Yahweh. Rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in the formidable Jesus. who is Lord, who is King, who is Elion. By the way, those are your key words for points 1, 2, and 3. Lord Jesus reigns over us. Point 2, King Jesus comes. Point 3, you have it given to you. Elion, a Hebrew word that we'll find in the text. Elion, Jesus, judges us. But we're to rejoice in the formidable Lord Jesus, for He's for us. And then we're exhorted there in verse 10, you who love Him, hate evil. You who love Him, we're exhorted to holy faithfulness. Semper Fi. John's heading off to Marines tonight. Semper, always faithful. That's what we're called. You who love the Lord, you lovers of God, hate evil. Always be faithful to Him. He's our judge. So let's look here at point number one. Lord Jesus reigns over all. His kingdom rule is the foundation for all joy. And verse 1 says, the Lord, or Yahweh, reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. But that's not exactly how it reads in the Hebrew. Because in the Hebrew, verse 1 states facts. And the first phrase is factual. Yahweh reigns. Yahweh is now king. This one who is the self-existent one now rules. But the next phrase is stated factually in the Hebrew as well. Earth rejoices. It's not asking earth to rejoice. It's not exhorting or commanding her earth to rejoice. It's implied there, but it's just simply saying earth rejoices. And the multitude of the isles are glad, or the multitude of the coastlands, meaning all the remote, innumerable settlements of man, however far away they are from this place, they all rejoice, just like those wise men from the Far East rejoice to see this star and come to worship Him who was born King of the Jews. We should sing all the psalms, not just the royal ones here, 93 through 100, but we should sing all the psalms with a consciousness of Jesus. Because Jesus told us on the night of His resurrection, they're all about Me. So every time we sing a psalm, every time we pray a psalm, every time we read a psalm, we should be making melody in our hearts to the Lord Jesus. So when we say the Lord reigns there in verse 1, and it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the self-existent one, the I am that I am, understand that it's Jesus. Jesus reigns now. It doesn't say Jesus will reign. We're looking forward to it. It just says He now reigns. His kingdom rule is now established. His kingdom has come. Because He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's sitting on the throne, putting all of His enemies under His feet as a footstool, Psalm 110. And so He is ruling, and that's joy for all mankind. Whatever else His advent brings, it brings the joy of liberation to the world. But here's an application for us, because we have this disconnect. That's not what we see with our physical eyes, is it? We don't see rejoicing going on everywhere. We don't see all the earth rejoicing and glad that Jesus is the God who rules. We don't see everyone excited about His rule, about His law, about His kingdom regulations. We don't see that. But we're told to praise Him. Verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. And we're to rejoice in the fact that He reigns. We're to rejoice in the fact the earth rejoices. It has a looking forward, but we're to rejoice in that right now. Because that's true. You know, the birth of Jesus is an incredible story, an incredible miracle of God becoming man and angels announcing it to shepherds and shepherds coming and worshiping and Simeon, who's never met Him, raising Him up and blessing God, and Anna and wise men from the east, strangers coming. There's just fascinating details of that story. But it's not all magical. Some of it's just plain ugly and dirty. He's laid in a feeding trough. The great God who made everything's become human and vulnerable. There's people out to kill Him, and He's done nothing. It's an ignoble birth. And yet, Psalm 97 is not focusing on that ignoble birth of the Son of God. It's praising the formidable Jesus. He reigns right now. And then look at verse 2, how he's described. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Everything's trembling. This is not just coming and seeing a meek child in the manger or a beaten, bruised, and battered one on the cross. This is a formidable being. One in whom his presence makes the earth tremble and melt, verses 4 and 5. He's not tame and he's not timid. Jesus is Lord. He's Yahweh. He's the self-existent one. Point number 2, King Jesus comes. But his coming is not welcomed by everyone. His government and his presence is a terror to his enemies. Now, Psalm 96 before it and Psalm 98 after it, each of those two praise psalms, they end, each of them end their last verse with the phrase, "He comes." He comes to judge the earth. He comes. And so those are Advent psalms that we sing. He's coming. Or he has come and he's coming again for us. The second coming. And so we would assume Psalm 97 sandwiched between would have that same emphasis of his coming. And it seems implied in verse 3 because it says a fire goes before him. So it sounds like a great procession. He's coming and leading the procession. The parade is this fire going before this formidable Lord King. But that's not exactly, again, how it reads. You see that word before in verse 3? The fire goes before him. We've met this word before. We've met it in Psalm 95. We've met it in Psalm 96. We've met it in Psalm 98. And it's the word in Hebrew that means face. And so it's saying that a fire is going before the face of Jesus. A fire, a sacred fire goes around his face, and that's kind of what we read in John's vision of Jesus in Revelation 1:14. He sees him and it says his eyes are burning like fire. Hair white as wool, his feet as burnished brass, and then the overall appearance of that glorified Jesus, that exalted Jesus to John was his countenance. It's like the sun shining in its strength. Formidable. And so there's an emphasis in Psalm 97, not so much he comes, but he's here, he's present. Look at verse 5. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. He's here. One of our favorite Advent hymns we sang it in December, was O Come Emmanuel. You ever think about what we're singing there? Oh come, oh come. Oh come, oh come, God with us. That's kind of paradoxical, isn't it? We're asking someone to come who's with us. Of course, it's looking back because that name Emmanuel was prophesied back in Isaiah's day. And so they were looking for this one who would come, who would be God with us, Emmanuel. And he came, and as we sing it, we are also looking forward to him coming again, the second coming. Oh come, God with us. But we shouldn't forget the reality that God is with us now. He is present. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied at John's birth saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." The word visited that Zacharias used there is the verb form of the word bishop that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2:25 where he says, Jesus is the bishop over the overseer of our souls. Jesus is the bishop, the visitor, who oversees our lives. And that's good. We have someone watching over us, but that can be terrifying as well. That word bishop that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2:25, it's from the Greek word episkopos. You've heard of the word Episcopalian? That's where it comes from, episkopos. It's got a prefix, epi and skopos. He's scoping us out. The Lord Jesus visits his people and he scopes us out like a commander who's inspecting his troops. John, that's another point for you. You're going to be inspected over and over. You're going to be inspected. Are you following the rules? Are you marching the way you're to be marched? Are you going to, are you doing it right? Because remember, verse 2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of Christ's reign and rule, his throne. And so we have this idea that he's present with us between Christ's first coming as that babe in Bethlehem, his second coming. King Jesus is present with us, visiting his people, but his government and his presence, though now we don't see his presence visible, though they're there, is still a terror to his enemies. Now you'd say, well, why in the world would he be a terror to his enemies if they can't see him? Well, I think it goes back to verse 2. Because righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. It's okay to have little Jesus in the manger. I just don't want him over me as my bishop. I don't want him telling me what's the right way to live and what's the wrong way. They hate his justice. They don't want his rules. They don't want his standard of what is right and what is wrong. As a Christian, we can understand that the greatest conceivable misery is living without justice and without right judgment. And David mentions this as a praise exclusively due to Christ, that in his right reign, righteousness is exalted. It's revived in the world. Verse 6, the heavens and all they contain, they declare his righteousness and all the people see his glory. But that's a terror to his enemies. They dread his presence. They dread his government. Verse. Let's go to point A. What does his dark, fiery presence imply? He's described here as clouds and darkness surrounding him. It's not the burst of angels breaking forth out of heaven, shining forth glory to God in the highest, but it's clouds and darkness surrounding his presence. Why? We know it's a terror to the enemies. Fire goes before him and burns them up. Verse 3. There's basically two answers. First, it implies his unapproachable holiness and hiddenness to presumptuous man. You say, why would God hide himself? Why would Jesus, who came to save sinners, why would he hide himself? Well, he hides himself from presumptuous man, and is hiding himself and cloaking himself in clouds and darkness reveal that you just don't burst into his presence any way you like. You come, bow down, acknowledging him as that formidable Lord, King, God, Most High. His hiding himself from presumptuous man is not capricious by him, because his throne's built on righteousness and justice. Everything he does is right. So if he hides himself, if he cloaks himself and away from some, that's right. Because there's no evil that exists with him, as we sang from Psalm 5. And not only do clouds and darkness describe him, and sometimes those clouds and darkness will convey wrath and him coming in judgment, but it fundamentally warns us that there's this unapproachable holiness to God. But then there's the fires and the lightnings that describe him in verses 3 and 4. And that would seem to reveal a holiness that is also devouring and irresistible. For the last 2 weeks, I've cranked up my wood stove at home. And that fire, and I've kept it going morning and night. Sometimes waking up at night and stoking it. But that fire is ravenous. It always wants more. I can't find a log that it'll just be content with for 24 hours. It just keeps devouring. Fire devours. And here we have a picture of the formidable Jesus devouring as a fire. That's not a pretty picture. A fire that devours and irresistible. There's no escaping him. In fact, mountains, these immemorial, ancient, strong refuge places that we look to, they just melt before the presence of the Lord. There's no resisting them. They melt like fig leaves would fall off in front of us. There's nothing that we can hide ourselves from God. And what's the application? Well, we read it in Hebrews 12, the last verse of Hebrews 12. Our God is a consuming fire. And some would think, well, that must describe that Old Testament God. No, that's there in Hebrews describing Jesus. Our God is a consuming fire. And that sounds horrible, but you know, there's a counter reality to that phrase, our God is a consuming fire, that being eaten up or consumed by God, devoured by Him, is the grandest of all things. Like the offering laid on the altar and the fire consumes and it ascends as a sweet savor to the Lord. Somehow there is that beauty in that picture as well. But fire can have both benefit and detriment. Fire can be terrifying because it destroys. And so the enemies of the Holy Christ, they cringe at the thought of Him being their Lord and King. The fire goes before Him, before His face, burns up His enemies round about. And that's a reason for rejoicing, we're told in the psalm. But fire can also be warming. And we've needed that warmth, haven't we, this last couple of weeks? It can be refining. It can purify metals. It can cheer our souls. And so those who love Him draw near to Him, just as Moses drew near to that burning bush. Moses was terrified at Mount Sinai, where the mountain was quaking and burning and clouded in darkness. He and the people were terrified. Isaiah was terrified when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. John was terrified when he saw the exalted Jesus in Revelation 1. Peter, James, and John were terrified in the Mount of Transfiguration before the glorified Jesus. His presence can be terrifying, but to those who love Him, they will still draw near Him as Moses drew near the burning bush. Or as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were cast in the fiery furnace, they were walking with the Son of Man there. Though fire goes before Him. And so we're told there in Hebrews 12, not only is our God a consuming fire, but we are to serve this formidable Lord King Jesus acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What does that mean, to serve Him with reverence and godly fear? Well, we live by the warnings and the promises of God's Word. We teach our children as they grow up and become enamored with candles and flames and matches. Don't play with fire. It'll burn you. Well, God warns us in His Word, don't play with Me. Don't trifle with Me. I'm not a God who delights in iniquity. And in our family worship this week and going through the second commandment, we had the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who came and presented strange fire on the altar and God killed them. Don't trifle with Me. I will be holy before You. So we have this formidable presence of the Lord. Let's go on to point B. What ways are His enemies burnt up? Because it says a fire goes before Him and burns up His enemies. And then verse 6 tells us the heavens declare His righteousness and all the people see His glory. And there's kind of like the delight and the dismay there in 3 and 6. Just like in the New Testament predictions of Christ's coming, there will be delight and dismay. The tribes of the earth will mourn those who are His enemies, but His people will rejoice at His coming. His people will rejoice. But how does one become His people? Are you just born His people? Well, no, because the Scripture tells us none are righteous, no, not one. The Scripture tells us we were all dead in trespasses and sins, that we are all enemies of God, worthy to be devoured and burnt up by Him. Until the good Lord subdues us to His light yoke by His Word and the gentle but powerful influences of His Holy Spirit. How are enemies burnt up? Well, one of two ways. There's the conversion to Him, being converted to Christ. Christ who loved us and died for us while we were yet enemies. There can be conversion to Him, and that way He burns up His enemies, and that's great grace. But there's also the other way He burns up His enemies, by condemning them. Depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And so by the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit powerfully burns his own way, irresistibly destroys falsehood and superstition, unbelief, sin, indifference. He destroys hardness of heart. And in this way, the Lord reigns, and because of it, the earth rejoices. And that fire, Jesus said, I came to send fire upon the earth. And that fire that he sent upon the earth is the kindling blaze of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out from heaven as the King of all. He poured out at Pentecost to burn freely throughout the world, those tongues of fire, for the destruction of obstinate unbelievers and the purifying of those who gladly receive the word. We're all burned up one way or the other by conversion or condemnation at the formidable presence of the Lord as he moves, as he rules, as he reigns, and the earth rejoices. We move on to verse 7. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. And we have this question in point C. If Jesus is the one true God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim, if he's the one true God, then what gods must worship him? And that word Elohim is used there in verse 7. Worship him, all you gods, all you Elohim. Before we get there, let's give a little background. All of us are naturally born with something of religion in us. You believe that? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We all have a need for worship. God has built this and designed this in the man whom he made in his image. We all have a need for worship. But because we're born in sin, because of Adam's fall and our own actual sins, this our natural conception of God is depraved, and it frequently turns superstitious. And so David here in verse 7 emphasizes the sole deity of the Lord Jesus. There's one true God. He's not just the God of Israel, but he's this one true God of all. He's the one Lord Jesus over against all the fictitious gods that man devises, carves, crafts, paints, pictures, whatever, or over creatures that God made, but man turns them into things they worship. King Jesus confounds all these things, as the old King James would say. The word can be, he puts to shame. But notice, he's not putting to shame idols. We learned back there in Psalm 95 or 96 that the word idol means nothing. No need to shame nothing, but rather he's shaming those who trust in their nothings. Let all be put to shame who serve these nothings that they've carved out of wood or metal. He confounds them and shames them. He's reserved a place for all idolaters in the lake of fire, Revelation 21, verse 8. He shames those, verse 7, who boast in their nothings. It doesn't matter what their nothing is, whether they're trusting in themselves, their ingenuity, their money, their wealth, their job, their spouse, their family, their country, whatever it is they're looking to for their satisfaction and security, the Lord shames those creatures who were made as image bearers of him, and he shames them by casting them from his presence into the lake of fire. Their vanities, they become like nothing. And so David says, we praise the Lord Jesus for his mighty work in subduing the colossal systems of error and casting down false worship. And that needs to begin in our own heart. He has to burn up that vile rebellion in ourselves as he converts us. But back to that question there and see, if Jesus is the one true Elohim, then what Elohim must worship him? Elohim, that Hebrew word that in the Hebrew is actually plural, gods, but it's most often referring in the Old Testament to the one true God. Genesis 1:1 is the way, first place we find it. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And some people say, well, see, there were many gods. In the beginning, gods. Well, most look at that as a reference to the triune God. Three persons, one God. So that's the way this word Elohim most often is used to refer to the Creator. The God who made us and takes care of us. But this word is also used sometimes in the Old Testament to refer to magistrates, judges, in deference to their rule, their ordination as governors from God. Like Psalm 82, I have called you gods. And he's referring to human judges. The word Elohim never signifies false gods or idols in the Old Testament when it's used alone, with no descriptive word, like it is in verse 7. If it's referring to false gods in the Old Testament, there'll always be some word like his god or their gods, or the gods of this people or the gods of that people. But there is no limiting or descriptive word in verse 7 like that. So it's not believed that this is referring to false gods. Worship him, all you false gods. All you whatever those false gods are that people worship that are nothing. Rather, it's believed and understood from Scripture that this refers to angels, that angels are called Elohim, as they are in Psalm 8:5. He has made him a little lower than the Elohim. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 by the apostle that that means angels. He made Jesus a little lower for a time than angels when he came to earth the first time. And so they're given that title of Elohim that's used of God. And here in verse 7, it applies the same way. In fact, in Hebrews 1:6, it refers to this verse, worship him, O you gods. And the apostle says that refers to angels when he sent his son into the world. So while the whole earth rejoices and is to praise the Lord, there's also the heavenly reign, the heavenly realm, I should say, the angelic realm that's to praise him and discharge their duty to the king of that kingdom as well. Why would the angels have to be told, worship him, if he's God? And why especially does the apostle point that out in Psalm 8 and here from Psalm 97, referring to his first advent? Well, because they're looking down at this ignoble birth, this one called the Son of God, this weak human creature. And they're told by God, worship him. He is God Almighty. He is God who made you. Worship him, all you angels. And so we have this emphasis that all powers, whether they be in heaven or earth, they're bound to recognize the supremacy of Jesus and acknowledge his superiority at all times by the most reverent adoration. Worship him, which means bow down. Bow your heart, bow your will, bow your knee, bow yourself to him. Let's go on to point 3. Elion, Jesus judges. We get this out of verse 8 where Zion hears all this and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice. Why? Because of your judgments, O Lord. And we're going to get the title Elion out of verse 9. You are the Most High. But this judgment, point 3, it makes the people radiant and obligates them to loyalty. They're radiant with joy. They're radiant with the light of God. Verse 8 here is almost identical to Psalm 48, verse 11. That's like a quote. And Psalm 48, 11 has a very jubilant spirit about it. It's showing a victory of God that's tasted in a deliverance of the literal city of Zion there in David's day. But it's foreshadowing the final victory of God tasted in advance. So here we're told Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. But David's not hinging his hopes on just this literal city of Zion, this rock over there in the land of Canaan. When David uses the word Zion in the Psalter, he uses it to refer to the true children of Abraham. The true children of Abraham are the people who have faith in the Lord Jesus. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it, Jesus said. They have faith in the Savior. They're not trusting in rocks and mountains and those things. They're not trusting in that temple. And then when we read there in Hebrews 12, the apostle says, Zion, you've come to Zion. You don't come to Sinai. You come to Zion. And he says, that's Christ's church. The heavenly Jerusalem. The church of the firstborn. The church has already tasted in advance Christ's final victory, not over delivering a literal city, but in delivering our soul spiritually from death and from sin. And that's just a foreshadowing of the final and complete deliverance. And so as people are radiant with joy, Zion hears this and is glad. We don't see it all with our physical eyes, but we hear it, and we hear the word that tells us this, and we believe it, and we act upon it. So Jesus judges in favor of his people. His rule and his final victory and his formidable presence, they're all understood in terms of these judgments here in verse 8. Because of your judgments, the daughters are rejoicing. God the Father has judged in favor of his people because Jesus stood up for us, or rather he was lifted up for us in our place. The Father judged his only begotten Son, in whom he was well pleased, in whom he found no sin. He judged him worthy of death because he was willing to become sin for us, and he did that in order to judge us sinners worthy of life forevermore before his face, but not trembling before his formidable presence, but delighting in him. He's judged in favor of his people. Jesus has done that for us. Verse 9 says, "For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all the angels." Here Yahweh is called Elyon, that you see there in point 3, and it means the Most High. And it's a title. The Most High is a title specifically linked to his worship at Jerusalem, or Zion. And we first meet this title in a story in Genesis 14, where a king priest of Salem, Jerusalem, came out to meet Abraham returning from the battle of the kings. He'd rescued Lot. And this king priest named Melchizedek, king of righteousness, comes out and he greets Abram and he blesses him. And Melchizedek is called the king priest of the Most High God. And he blesses Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Melchizedek understood what Most High meant. He's not just Most High of this little rock called Zion. You know, if these psalms are just about that geographical location over there, and they're just about this God of Israel, but his name is not Jesus, then these just become provincial Jewish little ditties, these psalms. Why bother singing them? That's just another tribal entity over there worshiping their God like the other Canaanites did there. But no, he's the Most High, look at verse 9, above all the earth. Because he made it. He fashioned it. He made us, and we are his. And so we have Melchizedek well aware of what this title Elyon meant. And Melchizedek, we learn, typified Jesus, who was both priest and king before God. But he's greater than Melchizedek because he is the Most High God. And as the Most High, he judges. And his judgments are just and right. And he judged first in favor of this people called Israel. He owned them first as his people, his daughters, his bride there at Sinai. But what did Israel do? Right there at Sinai, in this formidable presence, as the mountain is smoking and trembling, and they've been given the commandments, don't go near it, don't touch it. If a beast touches it, stone them to death. Right there, Israel superstitiously turned their covenant privilege into idolatry. Aaron, make us a God who brought us out of Egypt. We don't know what's become of Moses. Well, Moses has been consumed by God up there. He's in the glory of God. And then later, they build the tabernacle. And Israel superstitiously, instead of seeing Jesus portrayed in that, worshiping, they superstitiously turned the tabernacle into idolatry. In the days of Eli the priest, his sons carry it out like a lucky charm. We're going to beat the Philistines because we have the lucky charm with us. And they're defeated. And then Solomon comes along and he's given the permission to build this temple to God. And down the road, Israel superstitiously turns the temple into idols. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what's going to save us. No, God sent Nebuchadnezzar and wiped it out. And then it happened again. Jesus warned the Jews. Herod had built this temple. And he said, I'm going to bring it down stone upon stone. And it happened in AD 70 because they had turned it superstitiously into an idol. And Stephen rebuked their idolatry in Acts 7. He told them, the Most High, Elion, does not dwell in temples made with hands. But Stephen wasn't making up something new there. He was agreeing with David here that he's the Most High over all the earth. He was agreeing with Melchizedek earlier that Jesus is Elion, who's upon all the earth. Elion, who is above all the earth. Elion, who is over all the earth. And he's over all the angels. All the Elohim. Now there's a paradox that you and I live with. That this God Most High is confessed by so few right now. But that's what Psalm 97 is here for. It eagerly looks beyond the right now and it rebukes our small ideas that this is all it's going to be. No, he's over all and all earth rejoices. Well, he declares a just rule for his people. Verse 10, it's a rule for his people to live by. Lovers of the Lord hate evil. I like how one Lutheran commentary describes this little commandment. He says, this is an encouraging admonition to fidelity, faithfulness in an age in which an effeminate spirit of looking longingly towards heathenism was rife. And that was what they were ogling after. Because if you adhered to Yahweh at that time, it was something you might be threatened with death. Well, don't fear death. Lovers of the Lord hate it. Hate evil. Practice what is right. Depart from iniquity. Depart from what God calls evil. And of course, we need to avoid the evil actions. But you know, we can avoid evil actions just from fear or out of other respects. But that wouldn't be sincere love for God. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Don't only avoid it, but hate it. And not only hate it, but hate it out of a love for God. Hate it in your heart. And so we're exhorted to holy steadfastness under persecution. We're called to Semper Fi. Be faithful. Always faithful. We're not always faithful. But then follows the assurance or the reassurance in verse 10. He preserves. He guards. Jesus guards the souls and lives of his saints. He watches over our whole being. And that's comforting. And that's a promise. Who better than the formidable Lord, the King, the Most High Jesus to defend and watch over us. But that's not a guarantee against casualties. He may leave our bodies. He may leave the bodies of his persecuted saints, verse 10, in the hands of the wicked. It says he delivers them out, but he doesn't always deliver them out in the same way. Some saints, he delivers them out while they're burning on the stake or stoned to death like Stephen, and he delivers their life out of that. Others, he delivers out like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and brings them right out of the fiery furnace so that they weren't even harmed. They didn't even smell like smoke. There's certainty in their words, those three men, when they said, he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But it goes along with an open mind as to how God will choose to deliver us. But he will deliver us. He will deliver us as in every way that he delivered the Son who said, you will not allow my soul to undergo decay in Hades. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so finally, Jesus is that rising sun of righteousness to his holy people. Verse 11, light is sown for the righteous, gladness for the upright in heart. Spurgeon said, those who are right-hearted shall be glad-hearted. And that right leads to light. Not to might, but to light, to guidance, to direction. In the furrows of integrity, in the furrows of faithfulness lie the seeds of happiness, which will develop into a harvest of bliss. God has lightning for the sinners, but he has light for the saints. And there's a parallel thought in Psalm 30, verse 15 to verse 11. It says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. But we're not told to wishfully wait for morning. Verse 12 tells us right now, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. That's factual again. Rejoice now. It's not something to contemplate. It's something to exercise. Do it. Rejoice now. It's practical advice. It's not rosy-colored fantasy. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 18 tell us that. And let me close with one reading of Scripture. 2 Chronicles 20. Turn there and we'll close. 2 Chronicles 20. It's practical advice. It's valuable advice. I'm not saying this is how God will deliver every time, but we're called to rejoice. Look at 2 Chronicles 20, beginning at verse 21. It says, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. And they were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. The context is Jehoshaphat and Israel were in a battle. What in the world are they doing singing hymns? Verse 22, now when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, these three who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And all Judah had to do in verse 24 was come overlook the wilderness and see all the dead bodies fallen on the earth that none had escaped. And all they did was sing praise unto the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we do not see all things as they're described in this psalm, earth rejoicing, we don't see your formidable presence with our visible eyes. You tell us these facts, and you tell us to act in obedience, faithfulness, and rejoicing upon these facts. And I pray that you'd so sanctify our hearts with this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.